Great song there tonight, Becca. Thank you very much. Take your Bibles tonight and go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to direct our attention tonight to a character study. It's been quite a while since we've done a character study, and I needed to look at one passage tonight in an isolated Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night, we have the award ceremony for Awanas, and then the Wednesday night after that, we will begin a look at a summer series on Bible principles that apply to all people in all places at all times. And so we want to be biblically oriented in our decision making, and I trust that as we look at some different types of areas and questions in those areas, that we'll learn much about the Bible principles that apply to all people in all places at all times. You know, if you travel with me to other portions of the globe tonight, there are no doubt countries around the world that would look at the American missionary and they'd say something like this: well, that's the American God, or that's the Western God, or that's the white man's God, frankly, that's said at different places around the globe. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible was written for all men and all women in all places. And so when we go into these places around the globe, it's not to Americanize them. It's not to turn them to the Western God. It really is to give them the truth of the living God and to help them grow in their own walk with the Lord. And so we want to look at items that apply to all of us. And it crosses cultures, it crosses continents, it crosses language barriers, and there are things that apply to all people in all places at all times. So what are those biblical principles that we can learn from? And I believe that as we look at them, that it will help parents as you seek to parent your children. It will, Lord willing, help individuals as you decipher how you're going to make your choices, what you're going to do on these different events. And I know how I was raised and how my parents taught me certain things, but I definitely believe, and they would agree with me at this stage, that there were definitely items that we were taught were one way, but we were never taught underlying Bible principles. We were just told, now don't do this and you'll be spiritual. And in many areas, young people will, if I can use kind of an umbrella picture, if you would, young people will grow up in our homes and they'll agree to a certain level of obedience to mom and dad. But in their mind, they think, as soon as I'm out from under mom and dad's leadership, then I'm able to do A, B, and C. But the truth of the matter is that whether I have mom and dad over me, or whether I have a rule book that's over me, or anything else, there are still Bible principles that are always over my life. And so I pray that our young adults, I pray that our teenagers, I pray that our parents, that each person at FBT would go to the scriptures for themselves and say, okay, what are the Bible principles that apply to me in all places, at all times, in each situation? What are the things that apply? We are living in a day in which people try to say that the Bible is primarily a gray area and we just don't know what God really thinks. Let me give you an example. I have heard pastors say that music is a gray area and we really don't know what God thinks about music. Well, my friend, do you know that there's over 500 passages in the scriptures that talk about music, that give us an indication of the type of music that God would have us to listen to? I think if God spoke on a topic 500 times, that we'd be able to discern the type of music that He would have for our lives. And so I really believe, and I was talking about this last Wednesday night with some folks, I really believe that as we bring Bible principles in, that it reduces the number of gray areas immensely. Because I'll find that there's a Bible principle that gives me clarity on what I should do. And I, you know, in working with our children, I hope in your, working with your children, I hope that you are discerning in this point. If the only reason that they have to do something is because dad said so, when dad is no longer involved, what choice will they make? But I would really desire in my own heart, in my own life, as a parent, as an individual, that I direct them to the Word of God. Because the time is going to come that I am not going to be there and I will not be able to give advice. I will not be able to give counsel. And I pray that they'll walk away from our home at least saying this: I'm going to see what the Bible has to say about this matter. And so if nothing else comes out of it, it may be even in some areas that I deal with, that you'll walk away and you'll say, I don't agree with Pastor Todd. Now, I find that hard to believe. But it might even be that you don't agree with what I have to say about a matter. Remember from our time this past Sunday, if you disagree with me on principles that I have for my own life, and it's just my opinion, you can walk out the doors and you can take them or leave them. But if I'm showing you what the Word of God says, and you don't like it, then the issue is with who? It's with Almighty God. And so that's my desire in the series that we'll have for the summer. So I hope you'll join us and be here as much as you possibly can. If your kids have participated in the Awana program, we don't have the same setup over the summer months, but there's still a program on Wednesday nights, and your kids will be well cared for. We'd love for you to participate and to be here. And we'll deal with a lot of different things. What does the Bible say about media? Do you know that there were no iPhones in the Bible? And yet I believe that the Bible teaches us lessons about how to use an iPhone. Do you know, my friend, that there's nothing in the Bible about CD players and Spotify? There's nothing in the Bible about Instagram? Nothing in the Bible about Facebook, other than the fact that we need to have our faces in this book, I've heard people say. Some of you are just getting that. But there's so much in this book that would help us if we will apply these principles. I am deeply burdened for a generation of young people that have departed from fundamental churches, and because of, I'll use the word, abusive application of rules and regulations, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. And they say, well, if that's the way it's going to be in fundamentalism, or that's the way it's going to be in these kinds of circles, then I don't want anything to do with it. Well, folks, the Bible is unchanged. And you can build your life. You can build your home. You can build your path for life on this book. And so I pray that you'll participate in that. We'll have a great time together. And if nothing else, I pray that it will challenge you. As I said last Wednesday night, I might even use some PowerPoints, and that is not something that I'm really good at. So you need to be here at least to see how pathetic of a PowerPoint I can make, all right? All right. Tonight, a CSI, Character Study Investigation. We've got a one-time opportunity to look at a passage, and I was stirred by this passage this past Sunday morning with the teenagers. We looked at this passage as a peripheral illustration for a principle that we were looking at from the book of Proverbs, but it just struck me anew. And since none of the teenagers are in here tonight, and they're all down in the Wednesday night service, they won't know that I'm piggybacking a portion of the message from Sunday morning in Sunday school to tonight. Let's read the entirety of the story, and I want you to soak this in, because remember, the book of Acts is the activity of that first called out assembly. The word ekklesia is the word for, in the word in the Greek, it is for a called out assembly. And that is a local church. This is the local church there that Jesus Christ established himself. He was the first shepherd. We have those early apostles that are a part of that first called out assembly. We find the church empowered at Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. We find that God added to the church there on Pentecost 3,000 people. Imagine in one day that we had 3,000 that were won to Christ. I'd have to have some help in the baptismal pool. I'll just tell you that right now. But they all got saved. They were added to the church. God is blessing. And the church of Jerusalem is growing and great things are happening. They are moved. They are stirred. Let's pick up the story now in verse number, Let's pick it up in verse number 32. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read into Acts chapter 5. Would you remember with me for a moment, too, that there were no chapter divisions when the books of the Bible are originally written? So the flow continues on. We've inserted, for the sake of the finding of passages in a more easy fashion, we've inserted chapters and verses, and it's a lot easier to say that. So let's follow through here from chapter 4 into chapter 5. Speaking of the church at Acts, the Bible says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." That's a miracle in itself, is it not? "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, this is not communism. Do not read from this passage that, yes, we take from those that have and we give to those that have not. From the worker to the lazy. We do not do that, all right? This is free will love offerings, all right? It's not a communistic thing where the government is stepping in and saying you have to do this. The church was in such a sweet spirit that if one had two coats, he said, "Hey, no problem. I don't need the two coats." And he gave one of them away. If one was in need of lodging and they had some extra lodging, then things were provided. But it was all free will. It was all of their own desires and of their own heart. The Bible says there in verse number 35, "And he laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation, "a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." Here's a verse to perhaps underline, because it is an understatement. And I mean no disrespect to the inspiration of the Word of God. It's not my point. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I'd say that everybody was fearful. Now let's pray and ask God's blessings as we look at these characters tonight. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. I pray that this will be a help for each one. You know the need of the hour. You know the things that we face. I pray that you'd help us in this important area. Dear Lord, help us to be truthful people. Sometimes that can be very difficult. Sometimes it can be tough to be forthright and to be able to share exactly what has taken place. But may we see the results of this activity, of these actions, and may we learn. Bless us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can you think with me for a moment about some of the famous couples in the Bible? If I were to ask you about a famous couple in the Bible, there are some that would naturally come to your mind. Of course, we think of Adam and Eve. How can you not think of Adam and Eve if you're thinking of famous couples in the Bible, the very first couple? How about Abraham and Sarah? How can you not think of Abraham and Sarah? What about Isaac and Rebecca or Jacob and Rachel? How can you talk about couples and not mention one of the premier couples of the Bible, Boaz and Ruth? When you're talking about couples, how can you not speak on that gem of a couple, Ahab and Jezebel? Just a wonderful, sweet couple, involved in couples conferences all across the land of Israel. Just a blessing to everyone they came into contact with. All kinds of couples in the scriptures. And we recognize some good and some bad. We remember some of them for their great leaps of faith. We remember others for their exceeding wickedness. Here is a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And we have 11 verses related to their names. And I want to break down this story because this was an avoidable decision. And listen to me, it was an avoidable death. It was an avoidable decision and an avoidable death. Now, some have asked me at different times when I mention this item. I love two-wheeled vehicles. In many cases, you and I know them as motorcycles. I love them. From the earliest days as a kid on the farm, going out to 125 Hondas and wearing those things out on the farm. I mean, I have great memories of doing that while we were able to be on vacation in Iowa. My brother got his first moped right here in this area. It was a purple Poosh moped. And I'm telling you what, Brian wore that thing out, and then after he left for college, someone had to keep it warmed and filled. Mrs. Henderson is here tonight. On many occasions, I drove my two-wheeled, 25-mile-per-hour Poosh moped over to her house to pick up her son, Andy. And Andy, against her better judgment, was allowed to go with me. And he got on the back, man, and the two of us are riding. You know how it is with all the bike paths in this area. And you know how it is with all of the streets that you can connect. We'd weave our way all over. We had great times. Man, I love that. Well, then I got older. And my assistant pastor in East Tennessee got an enduro bike. Man, his son then got one. Now, it's a Honda 230 or a Kawasaki 250. It's a street and dirt mixture. And you know, lo and behold, his son worked for the fire department, so there were many days in which the dad wanted to ride, but he had no riding partner. And so he'd pick up the phone and he'd call me and say, "Pastor, do you want to go?" Ooh, okay, I'll go. Man, I love it. Now, I don't want to get on a bike and ride from here to California on Interstate 70 or Interstate, you fill in the blank. That's not my desire. I just love the back trails, love the backwoods, love the shaded areas. I just love it. You say, well then, Pastor, if you love it so much, why don't you have one? Ah, very good question. You see, there's a young lady that lives in my home that absolutely hates them. Say, yes, Pastor, but you are the leader of your home. You just said this past Sunday that you are to be the director of the family agenda and the family altar and all these things. I mean, if you are the head of your household, put your foot down and get one. Now, that sounds like a tremendous idea, but I'm just telling you, here's exactly what would happen. I would get it, And if I owned it one week in, I would be tragically taken into eternity. And on my tombstone, it would say this. I guarantee this. My wife's in the nursery tonight, so this is an appropriate time to share the story. It would say, I told him not to buy it. And it would say 1971 to 2018. That's all it would say. I told him not to buy it. Now, if you like motorcycles, I'm right there with you. My heart yearns to hear those engines roar. My heart is there. But I love my wife, and I want a happy marriage. Happy wife, happy life. Motorcycle in the family, dead husband kind of a thing. You say, why do you give this story? Here's the point. If I did that, it would be an avoidable decision. An avoidable decision. That could potentially result in unavoidable death. And so therefore, to this point, I don't have one. Now, they did recently come out with spiders. Have you seen them? It's a three-wheeled sissy bike kind of. No, I'm just kidding. Man, maybe that's the way I could go, because then I wouldn't have to worry about tipping it over. Everybody can see you on the road. I haven't convinced my wife of that, because I've seen the price of them as well. Unavoidable decision, unavoidable death. Would you look at this story with me and notice, number one, the pattern is set. The pattern is set. Look at the end of chapter 4. The pattern is set by the good people of the church. The good people of the church said, look, we have people that have need. All these people had come into the church. We find in chapters 2 and 3, the church is just bursting at the seams. And they have all kinds of individuals from every nation that have come there in Jerusalem, and there are needs. And so one guy, as I've already mentioned, says, hey, I have an extra one of these. Let me donate it. Let me give this. I have some funding here. Let me be a blessing. And so they're looking for ways to be a blessing. Now look at what the Bible says. This man named Barnabas of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they begin this process of saying, here's a need. I have a way to meet the need. They bring the funding in. They lay it at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles begin to divvy it out. As that's happening, we don't know at what stage this happened. But at some point in time, as people see all these donations being made, a husband and wife say, hey, we've got land. Why don't we sell it? They recognize that as this pattern has been set by the other church members, that they're challenged by what others are doing. We find this exact story in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Bible says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I want to draw your attention to what God is doing through the churches of Macedonia. So as people would come forward and they see these funds that are being provided and needs arise, they're challenged by the testimonies of others. And they say, listen, I want to be a part of that. I've got some land over here. We're not using it. And so it's become the pattern to be able to sell the property, make the donation, and allow the church to help those that are in need. So what's the problem? Well, nothing so far. Because of the pattern, they now determine, go to verse number 1, they now determine that they're going to sell their possession. The pattern is set. Sell your goods, bring the funding to the apostles. They divvy it out. They're a blessing to those in need. We're going to follow suit, and now their possession is sold. Look what the Bible says, verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Hey, this is great. They buy into this. They're excited about this opportunity. Hey, did you see the other day that Barnabas sold his property? You know, honey, I think we ought to do that. Why don't we try to sell that property? You know, we don't use it like we used to. We don't go there on vacation anymore. We don't need it for the livestock. We don't need that additional land. Hey, listen, let's follow the example of all of these others, and let's be a part of this. Let's get excited about this in ways that we can help. The pattern was set, and now they sell their possession. The possession is sold. Nothing wrong with selling the property. Nothing wrong with selling the land. Listen to this second part. There's nothing wrong with them keeping back a portion of it. Nothing in the world wrong with it. The Bible says they kept back part of the price. This happens all the time. Someone will say, you know, God blessed me with this inheritance. God blessed me with this investment. They might have invested $10,000, and the return on that $10,000 was $15,000. And so they take a portion of it, and they tithe, or they give, or whatever. They just say, we want to be a blessing. There's nothing wrong with selling the property. There's nothing wrong with keeping a part of it back. Boy, isn't that interesting to hear from the mouth of a pastor? It's okay to keep something back. No problem. The pattern was set, their possession was sold, but here's where we enter a different arena. Somewhere along the lines, Ananias and Sapphira sit down at their kitchen table and they come up with a plan, a scheme. Look what the Bible says. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Honey, I think we ought to sell that land. We're not using it like we were. We can get a good amount. We can follow the pattern that's been set by others. Let's get rid of this possession. Let's give the money. Honey, I'm all in favor of selling it, but I just think we probably should keep $1,000 back for a rainy day fund. I just think we should probably keep back $5,000. You know, we've got the kids going to college, and that will cover 1 month's tuition. You know, we've got several things that are coming up, and we might have to cover a portion of this. So let's keep back part of the funding. No problem. That's fine. But somewhere in the recesses of their conversation, something turned. Hey, you know what Barnabas gave. Well, we can't give any less than that. I saw in the newspaper last week that his property sold for $50,000, and he gave $50,000. I was reading the real estate ads, and I know what he sold it for. So if we do anything less than Barnabas, why? We won't retain our seats in the fellowships on the fifth Sunday of the month. We won't retain our positions and our place of prestige if people think we gave less than Barnabas. Somewhere in the conversation, either Ananias or Sapphira broached the subject and says something like, hey, we're going to sell for $50,000, but do we have to give it all? I mean, honey, you know I'd like to have that new bass boat. Now, honey, you know I'd like to have that new bracelet. Now, honey, you know I'd like to have that new vehicle. Can't we just give a portion of it and we'll put on airs as though we've given as much as everyone else, and we'll tell everybody, and then we'll put off the other purchases for a few months so that no one puts two and two together? My friend, don't ever think that Bible time people were any different than us. You know what's interesting? When I've been in different services around the globe, we have a very unique style to offerings in the U.S. But in many other countries around the world, the offering is not taken by ushers that come to the people. But the offering is placed at the front, and everybody stands up, and one by one comes up and puts the offering in the plate. Now, what do you suppose that would be like if we changed up how we did? Well, that puts 8-10 men out of business. They'd be mad at me. The whole usher crew would just be thrown for a loop. But then what do you think would happen with our response in the offering. How many people would be like, well, I know I'm not putting anything in, but I've got to get up and pretend. I can't have people in the church think that I'm not putting in anything. And it's interesting when they give, and again, different places around the globe, they keep it hidden in their hand, and they put their hand down in some kind of a bag so that nobody sees exactly what's given. Again, folks, we at times think like Bible time people were different than all of us. But the same things that you and I are thinking whenever the offering plate is passed here, I wonder what he put in. I know he sold his house last week. I know Harvey down the way just got a big job promotion. He put in an envelope today. I bet it's a big one. I said this many times. I think our churches have been far more built on the widow's might than they have on the millionaire's millions. Pastor, you have been in churches with millionaires? Yes. Yeah, I've been in churches with millionaires. I've been in churches where people tell me all the time, if I ever win the lottery, I'm going to give. I'm like, yeah, okay. Often thought that if that ever happened, I'd make a bumper sticker that said this church was built with lottery money or something like that, you know. I tell you, I think there's been far more ladies that have reached retirement and they put in their widow's mite to make successful ministries far more than the charade that so many of the perceived wealthy would put on. Anything wrong with being wealthy? No, nothing in the world. Some of the most godly men and women in all the Bible were the wealthiest people of their time. But tragically, in this setting, they're looking at what others are doing and they're wanting to keep up a certain impression. We don't want anyone walking away thinking that Barnabas gave more than we did. And so in their conversation, they came up with a plan and they settled it right there at their table. When we go to the meeting next week, we're going to give this amount and we are going to agree together that we're giving the full amount of the property sale. The pattern was set. They're going to equal that pattern. They're going to make a donation. They think this is all going to work out. The possession is sold. They've now settled their plan. And let's see what transpires. Would you look with me at verse number 3? The problem is specified. Look what the Bible says. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, let me insert some things that are not here in our English Bible that are definitely there in the Greek. Sapphira is serving in the nursery. She's gone for 3 hours. That's how long it takes everybody to clear out of the nursery before she can come back. It's obvious, isn't it? She's serving in the nursery. She has no idea what is transpiring with her husband. I'm just kidding, folks, okay? Take it easy tonight. Tough crowd. But she's absent for a significant period of time. And Peter says, now how does Peter know this? We do not know. But somehow God impressed upon him, somehow Peter knows. The Bible says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men. Here's the problem. Here's the issue, Ananias. This is the revelation. This is the specific issue. You've not lied unto men. You've lied unto Almighty God. You see, We look at the weight of keeping up the impression that everyone else will have with us. In other words, we are more concerned about what people think of us than we are with what God, what? Knows about us. Oh, they're so-and-so. I don't want them to think that I'm not spiritual. I don't really care what people think. I wonder, my friend, what does God know? What does he know? What does he know about your life? What does he know about your path? What does he know about your way? Oh, I've got everybody else in the church fooled. By the way, it is possible to fool every one of us. If Judas Iscariot could fool Peter, James, and John, you can fool me. He so fooled the other apostles, he so had them believing that he was a good guy, that they were all willing to give him the money and let him handle it. Oh man, he had them duped. I'm not asking you tonight, what do people think about you? I'm asking you tonight, what does God know about you? I may have told this story here, I don't know, but we've got all of our college kids back, so I'm going to tell this story. This is actually another transition from Andy and I. Andy came down to BJ, and he and I were roommates. It was his freshman year, my sophomore year. We had a great first semester. I enjoyed he and the other, actually had two roommates named Andy the beginning of that semester. We got along great, enjoyed it wonderfully well. Everything was fantastic. But in the middle of the year, the university asked me to move rooms. They had another room that had two sophomores in it, and they asked me to go and be the prayer captain for that room. So I was going to leave two good freshmen that I really enjoyed being with, and I was going to take this position with these other two sophomores. And I thought, I didn't really want to do it, but I was like, the university's asked me, so I better do it, kind of a thing. So I move rooms. And in moving rooms, I thought, well, I'll get along with these guys fine. But now it's not me as the sophomore and two freshmen. Now it's me as the sophomore and two other sophomores. And one of the sophomores in my room was a science pre-med type major. And so he was busy all the time, just going at it, going at it, going at it. Great guy, enjoyed his friendship and so forth. The other guy was a criminal justice major. And he was not on the side of justice. He was on the side of criminal. And in Christian college, when you meet someone like that, you don't want to know what they're into. You have your willies about it, and you're like, I just don't know, but I don't want to know. So we went through the whole semester. There were a couple of things I thought were odd. He had a friend that walked into our room one day, and the friend, as soon as he walks in the room, he says to me, what do you think of the rules here? And I'm like, okay, probably not going to spend too much time with you, buckaroo. He was also in a terrible society, and I won't mention it now, but anyway, I did not like that society either. This roommate fixed coffee 24/7. You say, that's why you didn't like him, Pastor? I mean, I know you don't care for coffee, but really, you didn't like him because he fixed coffee? No. I'm serious. He had the pot going 24 hours a day. He's running coffee. When I got out of school that year, we all made it through the end of the year. When I got out of that semester, lo and behold, the gentleman that is now my brother-in-law was also in criminal justice with this guy, and he begins to tell me stories of this guy. Well, now I'm out of school. I've got my diploma. So far as I know, they can't take it from me, right? Do you know why he fixed coffee all the time? Because he used tobacco like a chimney. He chewed, he smoked cigarettes, he smoked cigars, he smoked pipes. He was off doing all manner of things. Everywhere he could be off campus, he'd go off campus because he was so addicted to tobacco products. So when he came back into the room to cover any of that odor, he's fixing coffee all the time. And I just thought, this guy's a coffee addict. You see, in one sense, he had me fooled. I was ignorant of that. I thought something was awry, and I thought something was up. I did not trust this guy, but I had no idea what he was doing when he went off campus. He fooled me. But he never fooled God. You see, Ananias and Sapphira may have had everybody else fooled into thinking, oh, this is so sweet. Let's put their name on the plaque. Top givers for 2018, Ananias and Sapphira, isn't this special? They thought they had everyone fooled, but God knew the truth. For you and for me tonight, it is far more important that we're in right standing with Almighty God than that we live a life that fools everybody else. The pattern is set. Their possession is sold. Their plan is settled. The problem was specified. Peter said, you've lied unto God. But now look, the Bible says that he dies and they carry his body out. Now this is unbelievable, isn't it? As this problem is specified, and he acknowledges that he sinned against Almighty God, he drops dead right there, and the ushers, look at this. The Bible says they wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. It never says in there, hey, we better tell his wife. Now, how long of a service was this? Well, the Bible says in verse number 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. The problem is specified. You've lied against Almighty God, but now look, the partner is sentenced. Do you see it? Peter gives her the opportunity to come clean with Almighty God. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. Right there's her point of decision. I know what we decided at the table. She does not know that her husband has passed away, been wound and buried. She missed the funeral and everything. She has no idea that her husband's passed away. Right here's her moment of decision. What decision will she make? And she decides to continue in the lie. And the sentence comes to her just as it did to her husband. Look what the Bible says. She said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Right there. She sinned. She's guilty. And she faces the punishment. She's carried out the door. Man, this was swift. She has the opportunity to do right by God, and she abides with the decision that she and her husband had contrived there at the table. Can I just for a moment talk to all of us about the juxtaposition that sometimes we're in? God says to do this. My unbelieving spouse says that I have to do this. I have interacted with wives that have said something like this. Pastor, I work for a living, but my unsaved husband forbids me from tithing. Well, there's a lot of those kinds of things that are out there. Can I just encourage you to do this tonight? Do everything within your power to do right by God first. But at the same time, for that wife, when they say to me, Pastor, I want to tithe, do I say to them, yes, you just don't abide by that? Well, the Bible says that it's for the wife to win the husband without a word. And when she's put in that very terrible spot, I wish she wouldn't be in that spot, but when she's put in that spot, I know that God knows the truth. And if that be the case, and it is accurate that her unsaved husband will not let her be faithful in her tithes and offerings, I believe she does two things. I believe she honors her husband, and I believe she commits the entire matter to Almighty God and prays that she can win her husband without a word. Now, there's no perfect answer on any of those things, but this does occur where people are put into difficult positions, and people will say, well, what if my husband puts a gun to my head and says that I have to rob a bank? Well, I've not heard of that happening yet. But there are some very real illustrations for husbands and wives, and can I encourage you tonight, as the husband or the wife, seek to do right by Almighty God. In this scenario, she was in a stand-alone position. She did not know that her husband had been judged, but she was in that stand-alone position, and she had the opportunity, listen to me, to save her life by telling the truth. And she chose to go on with her husband and disobey God. Well, let's look at the last thing. Number six, as we walk through all of this, from the beginning to the end, the pattern is set, the possession is sold, the plan is settled, the problem is specified, the partner is sentenced. The same ones that took your husband out are at the door, and they're taking you out. Look at verse number 11. The people stirred. The Bible says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Do we really have to go further on that verse? If you knew this Sunday morning that I sat here on the stage and that I monitored the ushers and watched them go row by row and watched who gave what. And then after the service, I called you over and I said, come on, how much did you give today? Well, I'm not telling you, preacher, that's none of your business. Well, I'm telling you that I know you've lied to Almighty God on what you've given. And you see that usher back there? He's taking your dead body out of this building. Wham! They're dead. Do you think our offerings would be different next Sunday? Do you think people be paying attention? No, Pastor. I mean, I gave $5. No pretense at all. $5. That's what I gave. Please, please, Pastor. It'd be serious. But I want you to notice this. It wasn't just the church that was stirred about it. Look what the Bible says. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. That story spread throughout the community. The people were stirred now on the matter of their honesty. They were stirred on the matter of their holiness. But as soon as people left, they started posting on Instagram. You won't believe what happened at church today. I couldn't believe it. Peter approached this guy. He lied about what he gave, and God struck him dead. His wife came in 3 hours later. She was out preparing the meal and everything like this. She was helping the nursery. She lied about it, and she dropped dead. I'm telling you what, I'm going to be more careful next Sunday when I go to church. Post. By the way, my wife is always correcting my terminology. I don't care. Oh, I think it'd strike fear in all of us. And I believe that it would have an incredible impact on the community around us if we had that kind of sensitivity to Almighty God's work in our life. What's the bottom line from the story? Be honest. Be honest. Tell the truth. Don't put on airs. Don't pretend to do more than God knows that you're doing. Don't seek men's applause. Don't seek to be gratified by those that you think are watching. Don't look for any of those things. My friend, we must serve God for an audience and serve Him as an audience of one.
Oh, I want to receive praise here on this side. I want everyone to know what I've done. I want everyone to know what I've given. I want the memorial plaque. I want the brick with my name on it. I want the road that everyone knows that I've given to. I want the lane named after me and my ancestors. My goodness, if all those things happen here, what's waiting for you on the other side? If you've received your accolades on this side, God said, you have your praise. But Pastor, no one knows that I gave so sacrificially. Au contraire, God knows. Be holy. Recognize that our duty is to be right with Him regardless of what people think. Ananias and Sapphira, they had 11 verses related to their life. Now, let me close with this illustration. Do you think Ananias and Sapphira were saved? I mean, really, we would think that they're saved. They've been added to the church. By the way, being added to the church, it was not a fun time to be added to the church because it was a time of persecution. I think we'd have to say Ananias and Sapphira were saved. They're in the church. They're giving. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When God struck them down in that church service, Ananias was immediately ushered into heaven if he was saved. Now think with me for a moment in this time frame. This is not long after Christ has ascended back up into heaven. Christ has not been gone for that long. These are still the days of those early apostles and everything like this. Keep in mind, my friend, that they arrive in heaven on the early days of the saints going to heaven. And no doubt some saint said to Ananias, "What happened? You look so young. What are you doing up here?" And he'd have to say, "I made a bad choice." And then imagine this. And again, this is imagination. I don't know how it really was. But imagine this, that Ananias is thinking to himself, "Oh no, my wife! I hope she makes a different choice." And lo and behold, his wife comes next. I don't know exactly how it was. But I know this. This should have been a different decision, and it certainly was an avoidable death.